Well, greetings, brethren. Welcome once again to another Sabbath Bible study. I certainly wish all of you well on the tape list, and thank you for your continued interest and support in the outreach effort that we're making. I'm very, very thankful to report, and I do this from time to time, try to bring you a little bit up to date. I don't talk a whole lot about the size and scope of what we're doing, but certainly we are very encouraged by the number of requests that we are getting for tapes and articles, the feedback that we're getting. It's really a blessing to us to be able to interact with brethren all over the world, and certainly your prayers and your support and your interest are part and parcel of being able to allow us to do that. And we certainly are very thankful to God and to each and every one of you, and certainly hope that you are well wherever you are in your local area, if you are simply by yourself or whether you are meeting with a small group or a larger group. We certainly wish God's greatest blessing upon you. Before I get started with the main message today, which I think I will entitle something along the lines of vocation, not avocation, or maybe I'll call it vocation or avocation, I'm not sure which, but I think you will probably understand the gist of what I'm going to be talking about just from the title. But before I actually do that, I thought maybe it would be interesting just, and this is not really even a prelude to it, this is just something that come to my attention fairly recently that I just thought I'd pass along to you. And it's always very interesting when we are able to gain unusual insights into the Scriptures. I remember that some years ago we did a series on the book of Genesis and the types that are contained therein. And a few of you may have those tapes. They're old now, but and I don't send them out very often. But I do remember that on at least one of those tapes, I don't remember which one in the series, but I do remember going through the names of the children of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, in the order in which they were born. And it is quite amazing what the meanings of those names tell us when they're taken in a proper order. They spell out a message, a prophetic message. And, of course, I thought that was extremely interesting and informative when we went through that. But, you know, that's not the only place that this sort of thing is done in the Bible. Let me ask you a question just as an introduction to this little, I don't know what you want to call it, little study, I guess, we'll go through here just for a couple of minutes. Where would you go in the Bible to find the earliest mention of the gospel, the good news that the New Testament so loudly proclaims? Where would you go? Have any idea? Well, you might be surprised that, of course, the first prophecy in the Bible, I think, that the first prophecy, period, concerns a portion of that gospel message, because it's Genesis 3:15, which is a prophecy of the Messiah and of his death that would occur some 4,000 years later or a little more. So that's very interesting. But the gospel message itself is actually found in a series of names in the very early part of the book of Genesis. And what I mean by that is the line of Adam through Seth that is given to us in Genesis the 5th chapter has some very, very interesting information for us. For instance, I think a wonderful example of what I'm talking about can be seen in the word or the meaning of the word Methuselah. Methuselah was one of those individuals. We know a little bit more about Methuselah than perhaps some of the names in that list, because Methuselah was the longest lived man on record. And, of course, that makes him famous. You know, we often talk about somebody who's old being as old as Methuselah. But Methuselah lived for 969 years, I believe, just a little short of 1,000 years. Methuselah actually comes from a Hebrew root that means death, and from the other Hebrew root, shalach, which means to bring or send forth. And the name Methuselah, which is can be translated one of a couple of ways, but certainly one of them is, his death shall bring. It was actually, brethren, a prophecy of the flood. Absolutely. Methuselah's father was given a prophecy of the coming great flood. and was apparently told that as long as his son was alive, the judgment of the flood would be withheld. But as soon as he died, the flood would be brought upon the earth. The judgment of God would fall. His death shall bring is one way of translating the name Methuselah. Well, this is along the lines of what I'm getting at. It is very interesting that Methuselah's life, when you see it in this perspective, was in effect a symbol of God's mercy in forestalling the coming judgment of the flood. Now, therefore it's even more interesting that he is the longest lived. It shows the grace of God, the mercy of God. But let's look at the other names real quickly. Adam's name means, of course, man, among other things. And the first man, that's very obvious and straightforward. Then you have Seth, Adam's son, one of his sons at least, the one through whom this lineage is traced, was named Seth, and it means appointed. Enosh, E-N-O-S-H, was Seth's son. It means mortal or frail or miserable. And then the fourth one in the list is Kenan. And this is not necessarily Canaan now, but the Kenans, or the father of the Kenites, know that that means sorrow or a dirge or elegy. Then you have a rather hard-to-pronounce name, Mahalalel. Mahalalel means blessed or praise. The blessed God, you see the E-L on the end, the blessed God. Then you have Jared, who was Mahalalel's son, and it comes from the Hebrew verb yarad, which means shall come down. And then you have Enoch, one of the more famous of all of the patriarchs, and it means teaching or commencement. And you know, of course, Enoch was the one who uttered the first great prophecy as far as a man uttering the prophecy, which is recorded in the book of Jude. Then, of course, you have Methuselah, which means his death shall bring. Then Lamech, which means lament. And then you have Noah, of course, the last, which means relief or rest or comfort. Now, let's put them all together. In other words, take the names in the divinely inspired order and apply their meanings as I have given them to you. And here's what it says when you put it all together. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. That's how you would read them if you had put your King James Bible up and took a look at it. Here's what it would mean translated from the Hebrew into the English as far as the definitions go. Adam, man. Seth, appointed. Enosh, mortal. Kenan, sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared, shall come down. Enoch, teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, the despairing. Noah, rest or comfort. Did you pick up on that? Let me go through it again, just reading now the translations. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. I put that into English with a couple of conjunctions in there and articles to make it make sense. That is probably the first mention of the gospel in all of the Bible, and that message is hidden in the names of the line of Adam through Seth. There is another message that's hidden in the line of Cain that's given in the Bible. But I don't want to take time to go into that. Maybe we'll go into that at another time. But I do want to go ahead and get into the main message today. I won't go into world news or anything like that. We have not actually done a lot of information on the world news recently, and perhaps I will take time to do that on a succeeding tape here, maybe in the next few weeks. I will say this to you also, I will be doing some traveling over the next few weeks, so you may miss a tape from time to time, but don't let that worry you. It just means that I've been just a little too busy to make a tape that week. I've been out of town or something like that. But I do intend to do a little bit of traveling and speaking here over the next few weeks, maybe three or four locations, and I'll try to bring you up to date on that in just a bit. Oh, also, I must take just a moment, as I have been doing on several tapes here recently, to mention once again the Feast of Tabernacles. We're doing a lot of our planning right now, and because of the larger number of brethren that are expected this year, it's going to take a little bit more planning. So if any of you still need feast information, I have a a three-page letter that I will be glad to send to you or anyone that you may know who would need specific information on accommodations and directions and things like that, prices and rates and various things like that that would be necessary in order to make reservations for the feast. And so if that be the case, please let me know just as soon as you can, and we'll be happy to have put that in your hands. But for now, we need to get back into the main message for today.
I want to focus in this message on the subject of Christian labor. The Bible says in Proverbs, the 10th chapter, verse 16, the labor of the righteous tends to life. The work of the righteous, the labor of a righteous man or woman, and we're going to be talking about spiritual labor here, not physical. But physical labor is a type of spiritual labor. And physical labor often in the Old Testament, is a type, especially when you think of such physical labors as building the temple, or of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the city itself. There are various projects in the Old Testament that were physically oriented that have very profound spiritual applications when it comes to spiritual labor, spiritual work. Work is what the calling of God is really all about, whether you look at it from God's perspective, Christ's perspective, or our perspective. It makes no difference. Being doers, being laborers, is what the calling of God is all about. Now, our Savior testified in John 5:17, you can jot that down, I'm going to turn to it. He said, "My Father works hitherto." Now, we know the Father works. We read of Him working in the very beginning. In the beginning, God, Elohim, meaning the Father and Son at that time, both are workers, and by the way, Christ says He's a worker many times in His own words in the New Testament. Luke 2:49, if you want to jot that down and read it, you know it. That's where Christ turned to His mother and father when He was only 12 years of age in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and said, "Don't you understand? I must be about My Father's business." Let's just put the word work, because that's what it is. "Don't you know that I must be about My Father's work? I am a worker, I am a laborer," a 12-year-old boy saying this to his parents. But this wasn't any boy, was it? This was the Son of the living God, the one whom the world would come to know later as Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah. He said, "I must be about My Father's business." And that is what He was about from that day on until the very day that He hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," and expired. He is working today. Christ is a worker, a laborer, and a most fruitful one, I might add. In John the 9th chapter, I will turn over there and read, I believe, a verse or two here. John the 9th chapter, verse 4. I'll just read the first word, line or two here, perhaps. "I," Christ said, "I must work the works of Him that sent Me while it is day." Many times in the book of John especially, Christ refers to Himself as working, as doing the work of God. What is the work of God then? What is the work that God the Father and the Son are doing? Now I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, Paul puts it, I think, very interestingly, very informatively. He says, "For we," you and I, brethren, "for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." What is God's work? Well, it's us, in a manner of speaking. Now, we might define that or describe that in many different ways as we look at it from many different angles. But certainly one way of looking at what God is accomplishing, what He's doing through His labor, and what Christ, as our high priest, is doing through His labor, is us. We are there workmanship. In Hebrews, this is the 13th chapter. My Bible is falling apart on me even as I turn it here. Bear with me. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, or Yeshua, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's working here? Well, God is working. The Father is working through Christ in each of us. There's a work ongoing in you and me. Now, there's a place somewhere, and I'll probably turn to it later. Perhaps I'll even wait till then, but I'm reminded that Paul said, as a great encouragement to you and I, that the good work that God has begun in us, we can rest assured he will finish it, even unto the day of Christ's return. There's a work going on in your life and mine if we are indeed a part of what the Father is doing right now. In Philippians, the second chapter, verse 13, if you don't want to turn there, I'm going to have a couple of scriptures here in a row, and you might want to jot it down, but in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 13, we read, "For it is God which works in you to will and to do his good pleasure," both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it is the good pleasure of God to work in you and accomplish in you what his will is, what his pleasure is. That's what's being worked out in your life and mine. God has a job. God is a workman. Christ has a job. Both of them are laborers. They work. Now, you and I work at jobs. If we're blessed to still have a job in this rather dwindling economy, some of God's people do not. I had a call from one of our brethren from Ohio who had lost a job. I know of another person who is out of work, hopefully temporarily. But it's tough today. Perhaps the job increases will step up here in the first months of Clinton's administration. I don't know, but I hope so for God's people's sake, for all people's sake as far as that goes. But you and I work on our jobs. We know what work is. We're basically a work-oriented society. We traditionally have been, at least. Perhaps less so today than before, but we still are to a great extent. We understand physical work, the necessity of it, the value of it, the good things of it, the bad things of it. I mean, we understand physical labor, no matter if we're housewives at home or on a job somewhere or whatever the case may be or the responsibility may be. But we want to focus on spiritual labor. And I think appropriately it is right to start with the understanding and perhaps the reiteration of the fact that our Father in heaven and our Savior both, as in all great and important things, set the pace for us. They are our standards. It is to them that we look, and it is to them that I hope any and everything that I may ever say on any tape or in any article will direct you to them. Not to me. Now, we tend to look to men. No question about it. We tend to focus upon someone who's doing something, someone who's accomplishing something. That makes our hearts stir a little bit, and we look to that person. People like to be led, and God's people need leaders. God's people need shepherds, even in the flesh. Anyone who teaches otherwise goes against the Scripture and goes against all logic and all common knowledge and understanding, whether it be scriptural or not. Human beings need others to help, to lead, to guide, to shepherd. This way a shepherd tends his sheep, absolutely. And one of the jobs of a shepherd is to lead the sheep to greener pastures, indeed, no question about that, to help feed them, to nourish them, to set the right example for them, absolutely. No shepherd is above the sheep in God's eyes. We are all the same. Whether a man is preaching the gospel or whether it's someone who is serving in another capacity, in another way in the body, all of the same in God's sight as far as equality goes, or as far as God recognizing them goes and appreciating them goes. That's why the Messiah spent part of a conversation with his disciples focusing on this widow who came and dropped in a penny into the treasury and walked off totally unrecognized by men, while rich Pharisees and highfalutin priests came by and threw in huge sums of money and with great fanfare walked away proud and vain, but appearing to be righteous and devoted and also appreciated by the common person who would witness the spectacle there in the temple area. But it was this little insignificant widow that Christ focused on. And that tells us, without going into that story in detail at all, it tells us and backs up what God told Samuel in the days when David was being chosen out from the sons of Jesse. Well, David was out in the field, of all things, tending sheep. Many of God's servants had been shepherds in the past, physical shepherds, out in the field, laboring in the fields. Or they have been farmers. You remember that Amos said he was a farmer. And Elisha was plowing behind 12 yoke of oxen when Elijah found him. These are all interesting occupations that many of God's people in ancient times had, perhaps as preparation, perhaps as types as well, of work that they would do and work that we also must be engaged in. Many times the work that we have been called to has been put in agricultural terms, has it not? An agrarian setting, a field, laborers in the field, in a vineyard in other cases, with animals in some cases, planting and seeing the increase of the field take place. In fact, you might say that most of the analogies have been agrarian in nature, and it's a perfect analogy. That's why things grow from the earth. That's why the earth caught in the sun and all the processes that go into making something live take place. Because they are great types. They not only sustain life, but they are great types of spiritual things that need to be ongoing. Anyway, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. Well, let's see. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, and then I'm going to turn to Ephesians 2:19. If you want to turn to Ephesians 2:19, it'll be ahead of me. I'm just going to real briefly quote 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. He says, "For we are laborers together with God." We'll come to that in just a moment. That's a part of this verse. "You," Paul says, "are God's husbandry." The NIV renders that, "You are God's field." You are God's husbandry, or as my margin says, tillage. So field is a very appropriate interpretation here. "For you are God's field, you are God's building." Now we're focusing upon a little more clearly what the work of God is. God's work. Remember, God's a worker. God's a laborer. God's on the job. He has a job to do. And he's doing it. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We're God's building, Paul told the Corinthians. But he told the Ephesians a little more about it. Yes, we are all fitly framed together, or ideally, this is God's objective through Christ, into a holy temple. Now, the temple was a physical building in Jerusalem in ancient Israel. We all know that. We believe that that temple will probably be erected in some form or fashion in the future, and certainly in the kingdom of God, the Bible clearly tells us there will be a temple in Jerusalem. Christ will be in that temple. The temple is a type a type of God's throne, because it is a pattern of heavenly things, as we know. But we also are called the temple of God. And that temple of God can be looked at in an individual sense and in a collective sense as a church. The church of God, in the spiritual sense, is the temple of God because it is the habitation of God, the residence of God in the Spirit. We have been called. We are being formed and shaped. We are being worked on by God and by Christ. Why? Well, we could say, oh, to live forever, to have eternal life, yes. No question about all that is involved. But we are being built into a holy temple so that God can live there. A habitation, a living place, a dwelling place for God through our Savior. Now, do you think of yourself as being made into a dwelling place for God? A home for God? You and I. That is what God, at least in one way of looking at it, what God's ongoing work is accomplishing. That's what His goal is. That's what the plans of the architect have called for. That's what His labor is designed to achieve. 1 Peter, the second chapter. You'll have to bear with me, as I said, with the Bible. I'm going to get a new one, but it's in pieces right now. I'm trying to especially read it again for some reason. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 1, Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and all hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings." Now, I said a mouthful there, you know. Peter did, and I just repeated it here. And we can read right over that, but I urge you to focus on every word that you read in the Bible. You see, what I want to read is a few verses down, and I'm just simply starting there to get the context. But he says, "Laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, and all evil speakings." If God's people actually did that, I believe the atmosphere of the church, the condition of the church, would improve about 100%. There's a lot of that still goes on. I hear it and hear of it among God's people, and it's a shame. It is a shame. "As newborn babes, desire the milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted the Lord, that He is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, living building blocks, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now you are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." I read that whole passage. I think it's all very appropriate and applicable to what we're talking about. Christ is a worker. God the Father is a master builder, working with building blocks, you and I, who will be then fitly framed and put together and interlocked to make a building that will be holy unto God, a spiritual building, a dwelling place, a resting place, a habitation for God Himself. And Peter, of course, goes on to expound on that. And I won't comment any more about what Peter said, but there's a lot actually to be said there. But as much as we see God at work, as much as we use the phrase the work of God, or just simply the work in many cases, and we acknowledge that God is on his throne and he's on the job and he's at the controls and he has a job to do and Christ has a job to do and they both work, we also have to realize that we are called to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Therefore, we too must become laborers. We also have a job to do. We have to be builders. We have to be doers. Didn't Paul tell Timothy? If I can find it here, it's in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, why do you study the Bible? Why do I study the Bible? Well, we love to learn things. That's very true. Does our learning, brethren, take us to where we really need to be? Is our learning preparing us for what we really need to do? Or is it building up our ego, learning more and more, being able to dominate or influence the lives of other people or make ourselves feel superior or exclusive in any way over others or toward others? Or is it leading us to where we need to be? As Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What a mouthful the Apostle Paul uttered here, or wrote, as the case may be, to his young protege, Timothy. In fact, this was just before Paul was to die. We study to show ourselves approved unto God, one, a workman that needs not be ashamed, number two, and one who is able to rightly divide, understand, and apply the word of truth. We are workmen and women, work people. We are a part of God's workforce, God's on-the-job training corps, as it were. I quoted to you earlier 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, where Paul said in the very first portion of that passage, we are laborers together, workers, not just brethren, not just God's people, God's flock, God's sheep. We are laborers. We have a job to do. And we are laborers together, Paul says. And we need to remember that. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, I suppose, one of the classic passages of Scripture concerning laboring, or laborers, as the case may be. Matthew 9, I think verses 37 and 38, I will read. Turn over there with me and let's read this together. Matthew 9:37 says, and this of course is Christ speaking, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but what's missing here? The laborers are few. Pray, and this word pray, if you look it up in a lexicon, means or has the connotation of begging. Beg your Father. This is something that deserves more than mere lip service, brethren. This deserves more than casual prayer. This deserves a supplication of God on behalf of the few laborers and the needs that cry out at this time in God's work. Pray, beg you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest, into the fields of spiritual opportunity, is what the Messiah is talking about here. Not physical work. We all have that to do, no question about it. Which is more important to you, personally? Not which should be the most important. I think we all know the answer to that question. We all, you know, there's always two questions when it comes to spiritual things. Almost always two questions. And an example of that is right here, where I could ask the question, what should be the most important thing in a Christian's life, physical work or spiritual work? The answer every one of us would immediately say is spiritual work, because of the way I phrased the question. I said, what should be the most important thing? Answer's easy there. The question almost leads you to the answer, doesn't it? But when I ask the second question, which is even more appropriate, more personal, more direct, and that is this: what is the most important ongoing thing in your life right now? Physical things, physical labor, physical results, or spiritual? That's the question that we pause at, that we maybe hang our heads when we hear it, or bite our lip, or rub our brow, or do a little thinking about, meditating on. That one's not quite as easy to answer for many people. That's the question that we really wish wasn't asked. We love that first question. That first question said, what should be? Oh, I know the answer to that. I know that. You can raise your hand. You can get recognized for that one real quickly. But the hard question always has to follow. I always think of this particular duality or dual questioning when it comes to sacrifice. Because one way we almost always ask an appropriate question about sacrificing is this, or I'll put it in the form of a statement: God's people must be willing to sacrifice everything. Most everyone in the church will say a hearty amen to that. But when it comes to the flip side, or the harder part of that, and that's this, the word willing is taken out. Just like the word should was taken out of the first question that I asked you about the laborers and the harvest and all, or about the work. And that is this: God's people must be sacrificing everything now. Oh, much different. Much different question now. This is a loaded question. This is a hard question, or a hard statement in this case, but it can be turned into a question. Are you willing to sacrifice everything? Yes. Are you sacrificing everything? Oh, that's the hard one. The answer to that has to be very carefully thought out. In many cases, the answer to that is quite the opposite from the answer to the former question of being willing to do so. God's people may say they're willing to do so because that is an easy thing to say, an easy thing to pay lip service to, is to say you're willing to do it. I'm willing to work. Well, are you working? Well, no. No, I'm not working, but I'm willing to. That's an interesting concept. I'm not going to talk about that, but that's an interesting thing to think about, to study about, to meditate on. I'm willing to work. I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to sacrifice, but I'm not. I'm not doing it. There's a gap there, isn't there? Something missing. Well, what's missing, of course, is being brought to that point where commitment and involvement are realities in our lives. It's the difference between a sleeping Christian and an aware and awake Christian. And the difference between acting or playing the role of a Christian and being one. The act of simply knowing about Christ and having Him live within you. That's the vital difference. And I think it can be honestly said, it's all the difference in the world. It's a serious subject, brethren. So many people who know of the Sabbath, the holy days, and many of the various basic truths that can be gleaned are not living by them. They use them as substitutes for the real things it takes for Christ to live in them. When Christ lives in us, brethren, that means He moves us and takes us down the road that He Himself walked. It is not a comfortable road. It is a lonely road at times. It is a hard road. The weather does not always cooperate. There was no room for Him in the inn. There may not be none for you on that road. He is your refuge now, not the things of this flesh in which we have put so much stock and derived so much comfort and security. If we hold on to the things of the flesh, Christ cannot live in us in the appropriate and full way that He desires. God's work cannot be done in us. We are only a partially formed building block. We don't connect. We don't fit in right. We weaken the whole structure. It is incumbent upon us, as as building blocks that are being formed and shaped and rightly positioned and placed in God's building, to be united to Him fully, to be focused upon Him totally, to be looking to Him every day, not to any man. There is no man building the church of God. Men are trying their best to destroy it. Many who are in positions of authority and power in organizations that purport to be the church of God are in the process of helping destroy organizations that they're in, wrongly mislead and wrongly influence people. Man becomes a negative factor far more than he does a positive one, even in those groups that purport to be the church of God, that have much knowledge. We have to allow Christ to live in us, to dominate us, to fully focus us on what we need to be doing. And what we need to be doing is not looking to any man, and that includes me. I don't want people looking to me as their source of inspiration, their only source of knowledge and understanding. I pity the person who does that. And I urge you strongly, if that is where you are headed or inclined, to stop it now and nip it in the bud. I don't want to be your center of focus or attention. Oh, I might in the flesh. I may at one time have desired that. I will not deny it. But I do not now. I do not seek it. I do not want it. I should not be. It is a weakening and destructive factor in a person's spiritual life when they are so focused on a man or an individual or a church group or a leader in some form or fashion around whom their lives then revolve, and they in turn derive the kind of security that allows them then to drift spiritually. Putting all of their trust in this man, it's like I've said many times, many of the leaders of these organizations that have purported to be God's church have said, in essence, get on the bus, take a comfortable seat, enjoy the view and the ride, and trust the driving to us. We'll take you where you need to be. And I have told anyone that I've ever come across not to be taken in by that. I've called it by a number of names, some of which were not very complimentary, I might add. I do not believe that. I believe God's people have to have, first and foremost of all, a true calling and a one-on-one relationship, irrespective and irregardless of any association. I do not believe God's people should have or need to have security blankets provided by association with others only. Our security must come from God through Christ. There is no other way. God must be real to you. Your Savior must be alive in your life, or all of the teaching and all of the machinations of men and the words of men, however fancy and flattering they may be, will do you no good whatsoever. Believe me, that's the way I feel. That is the way the Apostle Paul felt. Now, many thought Paul may have taken on more than he should have. Many thought Paul was too much the center of attention. Paul knew he was not. He was not ashamed to stand up for the truth of God. Neither am I, neither should anyone else who is called to speak God's truth and to help God's people in the ways that we can, in the gifts that we have been given. But Paul said, truthfully, I am the chief of sinners, the least of the saints. I am an apostle, and you have put the apostles at the end of the parade as the off-scouring of the world. Paul knew what it was like to be a servant of God, a worker of God. It wasn't always easy. It was hard. It wasn't comfortable. It was uncomfortable. Read 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and there you'll see the entire display of Paul's many sufferings, his many times of trial and persecution and tribulation. And he says, aside from all of that, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He was still so vitally involved with those people. He loved them. He wanted to nourish them. He wanted to lead them to Christ. He wanted to do whatever he could through the Messiah to lead them to Christ, to lead them to where they could stand on their own feet spiritually and allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and rightly direct and teach and encourage and strengthen them and accomplish the work of God through them. Paul wasn't doing it. Neither can I. Neither, not only can I cannot afford to think that I can or to allow myself to remain in that position. I want to do everything I can to help. I want to work overtime. I want to put in all the hours that I possibly can in serving God's people. In my estimation, there is no other thing of any value in this life. If I cannot serve God's people, if I cannot be involved in the labor that is ongoing in the work of God, I have no purpose in this life. I think we all ought to feel that way. We all know that there are necessary things we must take care of. But indeed, the work of God must be primary in our lives every day. You and I have got to allow the master builder, the craftsman, to work in us and to work on us. And that requires, as I've said before, I said I think a little earlier even, full and complete submission, full yieldedness to God, to His will and purpose, the kind of attitude that says from the heart and means it with all of his or her being, Father, take me, make me yours, form me, shape me, move me, teach me, show me, give me the light, give me the preparation, open the door, I'll go through it. I put myself in your hands totally, not my will, but thine be done. I said last week, a lot of people pray that, but what they really mean is make my will thy will. We have to be very careful about what our real attitude, what our real desire, what our real focus actually is. We must be fully submitted to God. We're not our own. Doesn't the Bible tell us we're bought with a price, the very highest price? We've been purchased. We belong to someone else. We belong to someone else. At the same time, we have to be alert and eager and ready. Submitted, yes. Yielded, yes. Humble, yes. But alert and eager and ready to do the will and the work of God as it is revealed. For the Bible says, if you will hear His voice today, don't harden your hearts. Don't turn away. Don't put it off until tomorrow. The Bible, from beginning to end, teaches us to respond now. Seize the day now. Reach out and take hold now. Act now in all of these things. Here's my dual question again. A little different question. You'll see the difference when I ask it, but you must answer both of them, not for my sake, but for yours. I have to answer it too. Can you sense Christ at work in your life? Now, that's an easy question to pay lip service to. We all know what we should be saying. I encourage you not to parrot the pat answer. You have to look inside yourself. You have to look at the circumstances of your own life, where you're going, what the quality of your life is. Can you sense Christ at work in your life? Well, you give your answer to yourself. Second question, a little different, a little harder. Can you sense Christ working through you? Ah, different. You see, the first question can be answered more easily than the second one, perhaps. Because when we say, can you sense Christ at work in your life, that means we can look at things that are happening to us, outward things, maybe blessings, maybe some answers to prayer, you know, maybe things we're learning. That's all a part of it, no question about it. But can you sense Christ working through you? That's more personal. That means, oh, wait a minute, something, if He's working through me, something has to be coming out from me. Not just receiving here. I've got to be giving something. Something then is erupting and exploding from me that is spiritual, that is right, that is good. So, yes, the answer may be, absolutely, Christ is at work in my life because I'm getting answers to prayer. I'm learning. Things are coming and things are falling into place. Is Christ working through you? I don't know. Am I actually being used by God? Am I God's workmanship to others? Am I showing forth Christ to the world? Different question, harder question, but one that is supremely important in your life and mine. Our work, brethren, is a full-time job. Our spiritual labor is a full-time job, a full-time responsibility. Going back to Matthew 9:38, and this passage also is over in Luke, and I'm not sure which verse and chapter and verse it is, but it's repeated there. But the word, I believe, for laborers in both of those instances is a word that has, and it's one of about five or six words that are used for either work or labor in the New Testament, but Christ chose this one because it has the connotation of one who labors at an occupation. And this falls directly in line with what Paul comes along and teaches and expands on later in his ministry. Christ says, what I want you to do is pray that laborers, and this of course would be implied that we are to be those laborers, we are to become those laborers, those who toil as at an occupation. I'm looking for workers who will work, not just work, but toil and labor as if in an occupation, a job. What did Paul call it? You will recall this, I know. It's in Luke, the fourth chapter, the first verse. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the first verse. Turn over there with me, if you will. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, Paul says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Well, what's a vocation? I think we all know that. An avocation would be a sideline, a hobby. What is your avocation? Well, it could be a number of things. But a vocation is a job. It is the focus of our work life. It is what we work at. Paul says our vocation is spiritual. Our job is spiritual. We have been called to a full-time vocation when God drew us out of this world and we, hopefully, counting the cost, said yes in response. We must therefore walk worthy, Paul says, of the vocation wherewith we have been called. The labor begins with us, begins with you and me personally. We must be prepared to be used by God. We must be prepared to be involved in God's work, to become laborers in the field. We're not called green and just thrown into the fray. We're called green, there's no question about that. We're called as babes in Christ, but the Bible shows we must grow up. We must drink a little milk before we can eat some of the stronger meat. Peter has said very clearly, desire that milk, that we might grow up thereby, that we might begin to be nourished spiritually. God prepares us. Our submitting to Him, our application of prayer and study in our lives begins that preparation. But it doesn't stop there. We have to not only grow personally, that personal growth, that personal preparation must take us then to the next logical step of our own labor in God's service. And that is to each other locally. Brethren, brothers and sisters that we have nearby. In many cases, we don't have those. So I know that this tape goes out to people who are scattered. And you may not at this moment have local brethren with whom you can meet, let's say on the Sabbath day, with whom you may converse on a consistent basis, people whose lives you are most intimately involved in, who are in the faith. Now, many of us do have that, one way or another, but all do not. I hope and pray that the day will come when there will be small, at least small groups for all of God's people, to meet with. And that is perfectly in line with Scripture. That's what should be, and I would hope and pray that this will happen. And I believe it will happen, because it will be as an extension or a part of the very work of God in any given area that this thing or this type of condition will be met, will be extant. But we must, if we are not able and willing to labor for one another amongst those with whom we are the closest, and in fact, I'm trying to think of a good scripture. I think Colossians 4, verse 12. Let me turn over there just quickly and see if that's what I'm looking for here. Well, yes, this is perfect. Colossians 4, verse 12 shows one of the major aspects of our work amongst our closest brethren, where I believe that labor should really start, aside from our own selves. The preparation for ourselves is paramount. Otherwise, we're not going to be fit workers. We're going to be deceivers. We're going to be deceived and be deceiving others. We have to be rightly grounded. We have to be prepared by God through Christ. Paul paid a very big compliment to a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras, he says, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you. And he could have stopped there, but he did not. And I guess he could have perhaps phrased this differently, but he did not. Always, ongoing, doesn't just do it not a one-shot deal, always laboring, working fervently, which means to be on fire, to be doing it earnestly and diligently, for you in prayers. Why? That you may be or stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So he had a purpose in what he was doing. For I bear him record, his prayers on behalf of those people there in Colossae and in Laodicea and Hierapolis that he mentions here in verse 13, his prayers, his fervent prayer and desire and hope for these people to stand strong in the will of God caused him to be saluted by Paul and recorded for every Christian from that point on to read down through history. An amazing testimony, I believe. For I bear him record, Paul says, that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. That's a beautiful compliment paid by the Apostle Paul to this man. He labored fervently in prayer. Now that labor, the word laboring means to struggle. Interesting definitions here. It means to struggle. It means to compete for a prize or contend with an adversary, to endeavor to accomplish, to fight, to strive. Notice the emphasis of those words, of all those definitions that comprise that particular word labor or laboring here. They're all energetic words. They're all words of action. They're words of movement and motivation, are they not? Competing for a prize, contending with an adversary, struggling, endeavoring with all of one's heart to accomplish something, fighting, striving. These are beautiful words. These are the words of Christ. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate, he said. These are the words that Paul spoke in other places where he said, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. These are powerful, positive, active phrases and words that Paul uses in connection with this calling, in connection with your responsibility and mine, in our responding to the call of God. One of perhaps the greatest contribution in labor that you and I can make for our brothers and sisters in Christ is the fervent laboring in prayer, ongoing, daily, in detail, for each one that you know personally and can pray for in such detail, perhaps more than any other thing, will contribute more, will be more of a part of your work. Do you consider your fervent prayers for your brothers and sisters a part of your spiritual labor and work in God's service? I hope you do. We should. That is a responsibility we have, and of course, a glorious opportunity if we believe that God is on the other end of our prayers, on the other end of the line, that He's hearing, that He's real, that He's powerful, that He's full of love and mercy and compassion, that He's everything that He says He is. What an opportunity to speak to Him. What an opportunity to put our petitions before Him. Because He's the one who answers. He's not just hearing. He's not just listening. He's not just a recording on the other end. We're not just broadcasting onto a tape. He's listening with His ear. He's hearing us with His own mind, and He's going to respond. Therefore, when we pray for one another, we're praying to the God who can make a difference in other people's lives, just as Epaphras here was praying so that God would make a difference in the spiritual standing and the spiritual status and the spiritual quality of the lives of his close brothers and sisters. Right there, Paul said, he's one of you. He's a local man right there, and I salute him because he's on his knees every day fervently praying for you that you'll stand strong in the will of God. Those two verses say a lot, brethren, about one's spiritual labor and spiritual responsibilities at home. I mean close to home, where your closest brothers and sisters live. Are you apart from them? Are you separated in some way? Is there bitterness? Is there disagreement? Are there things that are separating you from your own close-knit brethren that ought to be there with you every Sabbath, providing you have such an opportunity? Some of God's people are cut off and are so remote they have no one with whom to fellowship, no one close by. I'll get to the next stage where all of us participate in just a moment. But if we have close brethren, close by, people that we can and should be able to communicate with or visit with or see on the Sabbath, then those are the people. If we're not going to be faithful in little things in God's work, then we will not be faithful in great things, nor will we be trusted with greater responsibilities in the work of God. Now, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 11. This, I believe, gives us another part of what our labor in our local areas ought to be about. And I don't have time in tapes that are this limited to go into every facet of it. And some people have even been critical of me, not many in this regard, but some have, because I don't go into everything as thoroughly as they think I need to. And they'll take a little twig here and say, well, you needed to be focusing on that more and more. Well, that's altogether true, but you know, one person can focus only on so many things, and there are certain limitations. That's why we need more laborers, not fewer. I don't believe in the status quo. I want more people laboring, and I want the people who think that I should be doing this or that. If that's what you think, and that happens to be right, and in these cases it is right, then you get to work. You get to work, and you start seeing what contribution God might be able to make through you in these areas. You help instead of being critical. You know, it's easy to criticize, easy to sit back as an armchair critic and tell someone else what they ought to be doing. It's a little different when you're in the foray and in the game. We all need to be in the game, get off the sidelines, get off the bench, and get in the game. When you're in the game, you're not nearly as critical. You're involved in getting something done, in accomplishing something. But when you're out of the game and you're on the sidelines or in the stands or in the armchair at home, you can be critical. Well, I don't want to be critical of anyone, even those who are critical of me. But I'm just saying there's something for all of us to be doing here. And the more we are involved in actually doing things, the less we are involved in being critical and judgmental of other people. It only stands to reason. It only follows. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 11. Let me find it here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Edify means, in practical English terms today, to build up. Build, that's a part of work, remember. We are being built. We are God's building. We must become builders. Paul talked about building blocks of gold and silver and precious stones. These are building blocks of spiritual character and spiritual growth, types of them. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify or build up one another. What edifies What does the Bible teach us that edifies one another? Isn't it love? Love edifies or builds up, Paul says. Knowledge puffs up. Interesting contrast that Paul draws in his writings. Love is what builds up. In Romans, I believe, the 14th chapter, basically the same thing is said. I'll turn over there real quickly. Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify or build up the other." Building up one another takes the form of encouraging one another, exhorting one another, counseling one another, teaching one another, not depending on one person or one man to teach. Yes, there are teachers in God's church, and teachers should be recognized, and teachers should be paid respect. I am absolutely in favor of that. The Bible is too. Paul was too. But we all may learn from one another. We all should be submissive one to another. Not one above another, not one greater than another, not one more outstanding than another in the physical perception of things. All of us should be outstanding in God's eyes, and we should remain small and humble in our own eyes. That's simply the way it is, and that's simply the mind of Christ in a person. That's not something you can just become because that's your goal. Christ has to be in you, or you will fall and fail. In fact, the answer to all the problems of the entire world, and certainly of the Church of God, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the solution and answer to all of them, in a nutshell. We have to break it down in order to understand it, of course. But it is Christ in us. The more He's in us, the more He lives through us, the less of those problems we have, the more of them are solved. If He lives in us fully, we live as Christ lived. He encountered physical problems, but he was free of sin, and no guile was found in his mouth, not even in his mind. The closer we walk, the closer Christ lives in us, the more intimate we are with God, the more perfect our lives will be spiritually. We may have it even more difficult physically in many cases. Even Christ was perfected through the sufferings that he endured. So must we be. But building up one another takes many forms, and it is something that must be the focus of your life and mine, especially to those of us, to those who are closest to us, those with whom we can have the strongest contact and hopefully do the most good. That only stands to reason once again. Turn with me, if you will, to the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name. Once again, Paul could have stopped right there. That verse still says a lot. But Paul defines precisely what he's talking about, what this labor of love is. In that, you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This word minister means to serve. It means to be an attendant. It means to wait upon, both menially and as a host or a friend or a leader. It has all those meanings. And Paul meant every one of them when he said this, believe me. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name. We do that toward his great name and his honor. How? When we minister one to another, when we serve one another, when we build one another up, when we pray fervently and continually one for another, when we have the best spiritual welfare of each of us at heart, not in theory, but in practice, we then are involved in spiritual labor. You are then taking your first great steps in walking out into the fields to start laboring for God. Minister, serve, help, attend, be there. How are you going to do any of that in the most effective way if you're separated. And I don't mean just separated distance-wise. We can be very effective today over long distance. But you'll be more effective person-to-person in most cases, or with those that you're able to see and be very much closer to in your local areas. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. We cannot expect to help save the world, brethren, if we're not able to relate to and be a help and a servant to those that God gives us as our close brethren. That's just the way it is. Believe me. We'd love to be standing on a mountaintop somewhere, perhaps, preaching, winning the whole world to Christ. And that's wonderful to think about, I suppose. But we better be focusing on what God has given us to do right now and what our initial responsibilities are. Then maybe the day will come when the church of God can be entrusted with greater responsibilities. Surely, that is the design and hope of Almighty God. I am convinced. But how can we do those things effectively if we're not in contact with one another? If we don't know what each other's needs are, if our desire for our brothers and sisters is not so great that we will take the time, energy, and effort to look into their lives, to get to know them, to see what makes them tick, to see what problems they have and where they stand. I don't mean to know every little bit of their business, but I mean to get to know them so that you can pray in detail for them. No way. That's why we can be so much more effective locally, because of the advantages that we have. God wants it that way, and if God's people were doing that, then everyone in the church would be being strengthened and being built up, would they not? On the other hand, and at the same time, each one of God's people would be involved in a fruitful work according to the Holy Spirit and its leadership and channeling in their lives. In Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 1, and I know this is a passage that I personally have quoted a lot, Romans 15, verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak," Paul writes, "and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." And he appeals to us to look to Christ's example. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me." We are to please our neighbor, and we'll be talking here our brother and sister, the ones that are closest to us. We should be pleasing them to build them up, to edification, spiritual edification. Then, of course, we expand our labor outward to the whole church. To brothers and sisters we may not be able to see or meet with on a regular basis. The first line, of course, is those that we know of in separated areas, scattered areas, that we know by name or that we can contact through letter or phone. You will be more effective in their lives because you know them. You will still be praying, however, for those you do not know, for there are many. None of us knows all of God's people by any means. But our prayers and our work and our labor should be still going out to them. Now, I try my best to reach out to people that are scattered, that perhaps have no one with whom to meet or no one with whom to share the truth. That is one thing I feel is good and right in what I'm doing, and I feel confident about it. God has convicted me and convinced me that this is good, to encourage and to be there for someone else that I don't know and perhaps can't walk across the street or get in my car and drive to. They are separated and scattered. I do not intend ever and do not want to ever take the place of Christ or God in anyone's life. Well, the thought is repugnant and heinous to me, and I will not be a part of that. I urge you, look to God and to Christ. He and they are the ones who will teach you. The Holy Spirit is the one who will teach and convict your mind of what is right and wrong. But that does not denigrate in any way the encouragement and the help and even the teaching that we must provide one for another, for that is also part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And to deny it is to deny Christ. And we do not want to be guilty of that in any way. But the church, again through prayer, again through getting to know others as much as we can in outlying areas, contacting others, encouraging others, and helping directly in an outreach effort. And that is what we in this little local area here are trying to do. Help others that we don't know about, but are still a part of God's people in the church. Called out ones, ones whom God is awakening now, and ones whom God is arousing and causing to shake off some of the old shackles, the old inhibiting factors. We want to touch their lives, not because we're great, not because we want them to have to look to us. We want to encourage them to let them know there are others just like them. They're not alone. They're in the boat with us too. And we're going to work together, not apart. We don't want to take Christ's place in their lives, but we all need help. We all need our lives to be touched, even by one another. And to say otherwise does violence to the Scriptures of God. And the outreach effort here, you see, I have been doing most of it, to be honest with you. But I'm going to change that. I've been able to farm out some of the work to some very dedicated brothers and sisters. Certainly Rick Goodman and his wife Sandra up in Ohio have become helpers of mine, side by side, even though we're separated by hundreds of miles. I'm very happy to be able to do that. There are other aspects of things that I do that I'm going to let go of, let other people handle. I don't need to be doing it all. I don't want to be doing it all. I don't want to be hogging the show. That was never my intention. But I'll tell you, until you hear the voice that says, "Here am I. What can I do? How can I help?" Until you hear that voice, brethren, sometimes you're reluctant. Sometimes you continue to do things that ought to be passed on to others. And I haven't heard that voice that many times, to be honest with you. I hope I hear it more in the future. Nothing sounds more beautiful, I believe, to the ears of God Himself, and I know to my own ears and to our ears, than for someone out of his own heart or her own heart saying, "Here am I. I'll help. I'll work. I'll labor. I see. I'll go. I'll do. Help me to help you," or "How can I help?" or "What can I do?" Not out of a sense just of duty, but out of a sense of realizing that this is an opportunity to reach out to other people, to make a difference in their lives, to touch them, to encourage them, to help them along this way, down the road to salvation. To help them to Christ more fully in their relationship with God more abundantly. Seeing that ought to make us all want to be a part of it. We all have a part to play. It's not just sitting at home. It's doing something. Yes, it's prayer. No question about it. I accentuate prayer. I believe in it. I believe it is the first line in our work, our spiritual work. Whether it be for ourselves, whether it be for others, the church, the work, the world, the kingdom, anything and everything you want to name. Prayer is a vital first concern. A first great building block, a first great step in the right direction. But we must have more. There must be involvement. God's people ought to be coming up with ideas. The Spirit of God, if we're open to it, will put the right kinds of ideas in our heads, and we need to be talking about them back and forth. Things that can be done, movements and steps that must be taken, directions that we must move in. This is not the priority or the prerogative of one person. Certainly not me. Yes, I see some things. I'm praying for God to give me that kind of insight. I constantly pray for that. For God to open those doors, show me that light, help me to perceive exactly what steps to take, what direction to move in. Why? Because I'm a mover. I'm not bragging. I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you a fact. I'm a mover. I want to move. I want to get up. I want to go. I want to do. I want to be involved. Because I feel like that our labor, whether it's my labor or your labor, comes under what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Your labor in Christ is not in vain. It has meaning. It has significance that will transcend the ages. How can we not want to be involved? That's why I pray for that kind of direction, that kind of light. Because I want to start moving in the right direction, not just sitting back and contemplating the view. Appreciating it, yes, there's a lot of value in contemplating the beauty. But let's get into the game. It's fun to watch, but it's better to play. And when we're talking about the game of spiritual salvation, brethren, there is no comparison with watching and playing, with being an armchair quarterback and being involved in the game and becoming a vital part of what God wants us to be doing. Every one of us has a contribution to make. Every one of us has a job to do, both on the small scale and the large scale, in one way or another. We need to focus on that. You and I both, all of us in our individual lives, our individual prayers, our individual study, our individual meditation upon what we've studied and upon our own lives needs to be focused in that direction. How can I serve best? How am I being equipped? How is the Spirit working or able to work through me? What can I bring to this whole picture? I believe with all my heart Christ will show each one of us, reveal to each one of us how we fit in. No one ever told me how I fit in. No one ever told me how I fit in. Some encouraged me when it became more obvious, and that was fine. That was good. And some may have seen it but not told me. That may be not so good, but it was God who showed me where I fit in, and is showing me more and more. Others come into play, advice, counsel, insight that others have. All of this weighs in the, or is put in, into the process, into the equation. But primarily it comes from God's revealing to the individual. And the individual will receive it if he's looking for it, if he's searching for it, if he's desiring it. These things are not going to be held back from one who is earnestly seeking, who earnestly wants to be a part, who honestly sees what's going on and wants to be involved, who's not willing to sit back and say, well, you know, I'm just one person. I'm way over here somewhere, way over there. I'm too far removed. I'll pray for them and maybe send a little money in here and there. Well, brethren, prayer and supporting financially are all fine and wonderful. That's a part. Cheerful giving and support and prayers is wonderful. I'm not denigrating it, not downplaying it. I'm accentuating it, especially the prayers. I don't ask for money. I don't ask you to send me money. Some do. I appreciate it. I trust God to lay it upon the hearts of all to be cheerful givers, to see value in what is going on and to be a part of it. Absolutely. I commend and I thank all of you who do that. But I don't ask you to do it, and I'm not in it for money. And if you saw how I lived, you would believe what I'm saying. I live very frugally, very frugally. I barely survive, and I'm not complaining, and I'm not bragging. That's the way it is. That's the way I want it. That's the way I want it. I've chosen that. I've chosen that way. And I feel like that's exactly where I need to be. But I'm talking about, brethren, all of us have a part beyond even prayer and financial help in some way. We all have a part. We all can bring something to the work of God. I have been remiss, perhaps, and certainly imperfect in sharing things and in making people feel a part of something. I want you to feel a part of something. Not my work, but the work of God. I am a workman. A worker. Maybe I've been in the field a little longer than some people, but not as long as others. We all need to get into the field and get our hands into the dirt, get our hands dirty, roll up our sleeves, find out what you can bring to the operation, and plunge in humbly, but yet ready and willing and able to work, to labor, and to serve in the work of God. And of course, the ultimate is expanding even beyond the church to whatever extent outside the church in setting the right example, in preaching the gospel, in whatever the Spirit of God leads us to do in that direction. And I don't have time to do a lot of focusing on that. What do you think about churches, organizations? We all, from our past experience, have usually thought the church needs to be bigger. The larger the organization, well, the more comfort there was, the more applause it got, the more recognition it got, the more comfortable we felt. But as we've gotten smaller and smaller, you see what God has done. He is distilling out of many of these organizations His own people. He's drawing them out through a process, a winnowing process, a separation process. You cannot serve God to the fullest extent inside most of these organizations, I can assure you. They are too stifling. They control you. And in many cases, they're not even concerned about you when it comes to your real spiritual life. Unfortunately. Not all of them. I do not mean to condemn them directly by name or anything of that nature. I think all of the various organizations who have the truth certainly play a part in what God is doing one way or another. But I see clearly God is drawing out a people for His name in these final days, months, and years before the return of Christ and the onset of tribulation that will precede that. He is calling out a people, an elect, a spiritually strong and awakened people, scattered and battered indeed, as we all have been through the hard knocks of this life and even of this calling. But people who are waking up spiritually and who must seize the day. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the opportunity now. Want to be connected to Christ, to God the Father, and to the ongoing work that He is involved in, that He is sponsoring. And it's not just through me. Far be that from your mind. I am only a worker in a large field of spiritual opportunity. Come on in, brethren, and join. Become a laborer. Let that be your focus. Believe me, 6, 8, or 10 dedicated, yielded, on fire, and zealous servants of Almighty God can do more spiritual good than a whole congregation full of sleepy would-be Christians. Is as far as what really matters with God. Please keep that in mind. Bottom lines and numbers and percentages of increase, all these lofty and wonderful things that the carnal mind likes to focus on, is not the measuring stick of the growth and of the success of the work of God or the Church of God. The Church of God is a spiritual organism, not a physical corporation. You cannot rest in men. You must rest in the Eternal, in Yahweh Himself. There is no other security blanket for you and me. So I urge you, brethren, the Bible says, pray and beg your Father, the Lord of the harvest, to send in laborers, because the harvest is plenteous, but the ones who are willing to get out and work side by side, shoulder to shoulder, not one bossing the other, but shoulder to shoulder as equals in the service of God under Christ, they are few and far between. Brethren, we're going to have to press on. The work has to be done. People have to be reached and encouraged and stirred and moved by our example, by our words, by our teaching, by everything that we're about. Please consider your calling, the weight of it, the immensity of it, the gravity of it, the size and scope of it. Let's begin to focus on doing, being doers, letting the laborers be sent forth into the field, ready to harvest spiritually in the work of God, in the field of God. We are God's people, the Bible says. So what we're doing, our greatest labor, is amongst God's own people, stirring God's people, turning their hearts back to Him, calling them to repentance, indeed, helping to awaken them, helping to connect with them and to encourage them and to uplift them and to guide and help them down the right road back to a right and sound and beautiful relationship with God, and from that point on to cause them to stand upon their 2 feet spiritually and get on with their own labor and work in God's service. I ask you to focus on this. And if I have in any way, inadvertently or for any other reason, begun to interpose myself or insert myself between you and God, please forgive me. It has not been my intention. And I will repent of it if it is true. My hope is to touch base with you, to, through the Spirit of God, touch your lives in a positive way, an encouraging way, a helpful way. But my hope and my goal is that you will stand, as I say, on your own two spiritual feet and become one who does exploits in the service of God. So let us all work and labor fervently in prayer, in edification, in touching and in encouraging and in uplifting every one of us in that direction. And if we do, God will work through us. We will be laborers together. And believe me, when the Bible says the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that you will be rewarded according to your works, it speaks the most profound of truths. Meditate on that. Your labor in Christ will not only not be forgotten by God, it is not in vain. It has deep and profound spiritual meaning and implications. Implications that will stand not only you, but all of God's people in good stead for all eternity.